Last week, I opened with the fact that we can be so hypocritical. Not just people in general, but Christians too. We can be such hypocrites. You know, we cry for peace. We pick it around it. We rally for it. We sing about it. We want peace. And we try so hard to make peace with other peoples and other nations, people we will never meet. And then we go home and declare war on our spouses and our families, those whom we are supposed to love the most. You want proof? Look at the divorce rate. The divorce rate is as high amongst the Christian community as it is amongst the non-Christian community. For people who seek peace, we sure make a lot of war. Now, this morning, I'm going to introduce a similarly disturbing image concerning marriage, and that is the image of a monster. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh." As a man and woman stand together before the altar, becoming husband and wife, the unimaginable happens. They become one flesh before God. The woman does not lose her identity, but she gains another identity as she takes the name of her husband. And then vows are given, vows to love and to cherish, you know, to have and to hold till sickness do us part. And basically those vows are nothing more than a restatement of the first vows, as the first man looked into the eyes of the first woman and said, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I will call you Isha, for you're taken out of Ish. I will call you woman because you were taken out of man." And basically what he was saying is that you were, you are, and you always will be part of me. Maybe even the best part. We become one flesh. Now, what do you call a one flesh creature where two people have become one, yet there is a lack of unity? Within this body, there is strife, there is hatred. The body stabs itself, cutting itself, leaving deep scars. It tries to divide which can't be divided. Not easily. You call this a monster. You know, the family is the backbone of our nation, yet many families, if not most families, are anything but healthy. They have transformed themselves into these deformed and depraved monsters. A one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater. And these monsters do consume and eat people, and usually it's the children. Maybe, that would explain the fascination people have with monsters and monster movies. Maybe they like to see monsters because it just reminds us of how it's a reflection of what we live in and with at home in our families. Maybe people like to go to monster movies because it just reminds us how screwed up the world is, that there's evil and there's monsters, and it makes us feel a little bit more normal in a world twisted by sin. You know, recently I saw a movie, a kid's movie, called Monsters vs. Aliens. And I thought to myself, what a perfect title, Monsters vs. Aliens, to describe the difference or the conflict between evil and righteousness, between non-Christians and Christians. Because outside of Christ and in sin, people are monsters, as the image of God within them is distorted. And they feed off of each other. You know, we don't have to be afraid of the things that go bump in the night. We need to be afraid of each other and our own proclivity to sin. But at the same time, in Christ, we are aliens. We don't belong here anymore. We're aliens and strangers to this world, right? 1 Peter 2:11. We belong in heaven. That's where our citizenship now lies, with Christ. And in this world, there's a very real battle raging, a battle between monsters versus aliens. The problem is, sometimes it's hard to tell the aliens from the monsters. Monsters don't submit. Monsters consume. Aliens, citizens of heaven, are people of submission by definition. That's who we are now, as we have laid our lives down, as we have submitted to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We're aliens here. And our lives are no longer about ourselves, they're about Him, as we seek to bring Him the honor and glory that He is worthy of. So what's the problem in our marriages? I mean, why do so many marriages look like these hellish monstrosities? I mean, God gave us the equation to a perfect marriage. He said, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And this is submitting to the Lord. Husbands, submit plus... What's that? Wives, submit plus husbands' love equals God's design for marriage. And as a husband loves his wife, and as a wife submits to her husband, both parties are submitting to the Lord. This is excellent. This is even divine. So again, what's the problem? Last week we spoke about women submitting to their husbands. And this week, much to the enjoyment and satisfaction of the women here, we're going to turn our focus on the men and talk about men loving. Our need, guys, this morning is to love our wives in a new way. In a way that the Spirit of God is trying to teach us if we would stop being so consumed with ourselves and listen. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, as we will discuss husbands loving their wives and what the problem is, in my opinion. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. And this week, men, as you do what you do, don't be a monster. Focus on being an alien to this world. I mean, monsters consume those around them. They are innately selfish. They live in a fantasy world outside of God's reality. Monsters, they hide in the darkness outside of God's light. Guys, you used to be monsters, but you're not anymore. As aliens who have submitted themselves to Christ, love your wife. Your wife is your life. You are one flesh. And as you learn to love your wife, you will find peace because she will submit to you. Let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. All right. Now, today we're going to talk about love and marriage, love and marriage. Goes together like a horse and carriage. And you know, you might think that this would be pretty easy to talk about, but in fact, it's not. It's very difficult. It seems for centuries and centuries, marriage was not based on love. Marriage was out of necessity. Love was out of prearrangement. It's hard to find love in the equation anywhere. And as I speak about husbands loving your wives, surprisingly, there's not much to go on in this book. You don't find many examples of husbands loving their wives. Let's start in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created man, and He created woman, and they were one flesh before Him. I just mentioned that, Genesis 2:24. That was God's design. One man plus one woman equals one flesh before God. And maybe if we can understand that, we can understand the Trinity a little bit better. God is three persons with one essence. What if a husband and wife are two people with one essence before God? Makes you think. But from the beginning, marriage was out of necessity. I mean, who did the first people marry? God tells us that He created two people, Adam and Eve, and from those people He populated the earth. Who did the first people marry? Their brothers and sisters. They had no choice. And soon, men were taking multiple wives. Why were guys marrying more than one wife? Because more wives meant more children. It meant a greater posterity, and they were more quickly populating the earth. I mean, what was God's very first command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2? His very first command was, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over it. Fill the earth. Have lots and lots and lots of babies. However, in the Old Testament, there's very little mention of love in marriage. If you did a search on love in the Old Testament like I did, you'll find very few examples. First, you find Isaac loved Rebekah, Genesis 24, 67. But in the context there, it's probably more sexual. As Isaac had just left his mother, he walked into his tent and loved Rebekah. Sexual. Next, you find Jacob loved Rachel. But you have to remember that this is Hebrew. It's an archaic language. And love in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean what love means today in English. Jacob loved Rachel, meaning Jacob chose Rachel over Leah, right? Genesis 29, 30. Elkanah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah loved Hannah, meaning he chose Hannah over his other wife. And we see examples of this. I mean, and we have clues in the Bible as to what this means. In Romans 9, 13, Paul says, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, right? Did God hate Esau? I don't think so, and many scholars don't think so. I think God loved Esau. From Esau came a great nation. But God did not choose Esau. God did not choose a man who was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. In fact, he decided to choose Jacob. He loved Jacob. His blessing was on Jacob. He chose Jacob. From Jacob would come the nation of Israel, the nation of God's people. We find another example of this. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 21 says, Rehoboam loved, I don't know how to pronounce this, Maacah. Rehoboam loved Maacah, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines. In all, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's a lot of weddings to pay for. But what we find is Rehoboam loved Maacah. He chose her over the rest of his wives. Love and marriage isn't really talked about in the Old Testament. You might be thinking, what about the Song of Solomon? That's talking about sex. That's talking about sex, and the covenant of marriage is a good thing. It's for your pleasure. It's for your enjoyment. God's blessing is upon it. It's about sex. It's not necessarily about sacrificial love. You might be thinking about, but what about Ruth? Ruth and Boaz? The book of Ruth is not a love story. It's about a man, Boaz, who is stepping up to his responsibility as kinsman redeemer for Ruth. It's not a love story. It's a story of responsibility. The closest thing we have in the Old Testament to love and marriage is Hosea, where God commanded Hosea to love his wife. His wife, who was a prostitute and an adulteress, his wife who physically loved everyone else in town, God commanded him to love her. And of course, that was a picture symbolizing God's love for his people who played the harlot, his people who did not love God in return and lived in disobedience. If you really do a search for love and marriage in the Old Testament, the only real example you find is Hosea and his wife hated him. So let's go to the New Testament. In the first century, the New Testament era, it doesn't seem like marriage was an institution of love. Men were married between the ages of 18 and 22. Girls were married between the ages of 12 and 16, which means my daughter, who turns 12 next week, would be getting married this year. Good thing we're not Jewish, so I wouldn't let it happen. But not to be married was considered a disgrace, maybe even a judgment by God. I mean, you were looked down upon. You were an outcast if you lived in that society and you were not married. And during this time, during the New Testament period, do you want to know what the purpose for marriage is or was? I took this straight out of the Talmud. I quote, saying, the purpose of marriage being the rearing of family and the ideal being the training of sons to be learned in the Torah. It was about children. It's always been about children. Marriage was about children. It was about raising children who would carry on your name, but more importantly, children who would be wise in God's law and who would serve him well. Now, during this time, there were family codes, but these family codes dealt with the fact that the man was the supreme authoritarian in his house, and how was he going to rule supremely? Now, and these family codes were called paterfamilias, which means head of the household, and basically told the man what he should do in order to maintain order and decorum in the household. And lots of times, love doesn't fit within order and decorum. So in this time, we could call marriage a covenant. a contract with God where the man says, I will uphold my end of the bargain only if she upholds her end of the bargain. And if that works, we'll come together, make babies, and try to populate this world with God's people. That was marriage. Now, I had never thought about this until this week. It just popped in my head. But does the New Testament ever say that Joseph loved Mary? No. In fact, what it says there is that Joseph didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. Why? Because he was a righteous man. It doesn't say because he loved her. In fact, does the New Testament talk about any specific man loving his wife? The only man in the New Testament that it talks about loving his wife is Jesus the Christ, the bridegroom, loving his wife, the bride, which is the church. We don't find any examples of regular men loving their wives. Is it a wonder why we can't do it? In marriage, the man had complete authority. The basis for marriage was not love, and for this reason, divorce was rampant during this period. A man could divorce his wife for anything. If she went outside without her head covered, if she burnt dinner, you could divorce her. Now, it was harder for a woman to divorce her husband, but it could happen. She just had to be smarter and more sneaky. And women are smarter and more sneaky. So it happened. It happened. Now, I did find one saying in the Talmud, which is the writings of the Jewish sages, which says this: whoever marries a woman for her money will have disreputable children, meaning the absence of love in the parents will react upon the character of the offspring. So basically, as the Old Testament doesn't really give us any examples of a husband loving his wife, besides Hosea, the love between a husband and wife was inferred by the fruit of their marriage, the children. That's why everything revolved around the children. In the Bible, again, you don't have a husband loving his wife. What you have is holy and righteous children and unrighteous children. I mean, think of King David, who had all his brothers, and King David was a pretty solid guy, so you can kind of infer that he came from a pretty solid household. And this is a generalization. It doesn't always hold true, but in the Bible, I think from the Jewish mindset, what they thought is you have good guys and bad guys. The good guys came from a solid home filled with love, and the bad guys didn't. And if your number one priority in life is to rear godly children, then it needs to be a house of love. But that's never stated. So this week, I was struck. I had never realized this, and it bothers me still. I was struck by the absence of men loving their wives in the Bible. Now, first century, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus, who's God incarnate, he's fully God, and at the same time, he's fully man. And it seems like everything he taught just totally went against the grain of society. And he basically said, everything you're doing is wrong. Everything you're doing is coming from a misunderstanding of God's word. As he says the phrase over and over and over again, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, you learned in school, your rabbis say, but it's wrong, and this is how it was really intended. I know I'm God. Jesus again and again, it says, you don't understand your Bible. Your religious leaders are vipers and whitewashed tombs that are leading you astray. The world is not about power and dominion. It's about service and love. And by the way, husbands, love your wives. And what was the people's response, the world's response to Jesus? Who in the heck does this guy think he is? God? He comes in here trying to turn our world upside down, trying to tell us that everything we're doing is wrong. Kill him! And they did. What was Jesus really saying when he told the husbands to love their wives? He was telling them to submit. Submit to the Lord. You're not the king. He is. Love your wives. You know, from that day to this day, nothing has changed. In that day, the world chose to rise up against Jesus, to rebel against Jesus, to kill him. And the world's trying to do the same thing today. It's still rebelling against him, and it's still trying to kill him. Don't mention his name. He's dead to us. Look at our verse, Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Just as wives are to submit to their husbands, this is obedience to the Lord, so men, husbands, are to submit to Christ by loving their wives. This is obedience. And I've talked a lot about the different words for love in Greek, and so you can just imagine what word Paul is using here. He's not saying, husbands, phileo your wives. He's not saying, husbands, love your wives like a friend, even though our wives should be our best friend. He's not saying, husbands, eros your wives. Husbands, sexually love your wives. That comes naturally. He's saying, husbands, love your wives, agape them. In fact, it's a command, agapate. Agape them. But how? I mean, where does this idea of agape come from? Well, God defines it for us, right? In a verse we use all the time, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what we find is that God loves us. He agapes us. Yes, he chose us, but this word goes much deeper than just choosing. In fact, what we find is that it's sacrifice. God sacrificed for us. He sacrificed a person that was very dear, that was very beloved, that was a part of him. He sacrificed his son so that for our advancement into the kingdom. And he sacrificed for us even in the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our argumentativeness, in the midst of our ignorance. God still sacrificed for us. And he's saying, husbands, do the same for your wives. Sacrifice for them. In the midst of their shortcoming, in the midst of their argumentativeness, in the midst of all the imperfections that stick out to you like a sore thumb. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, we've spoken about agape a lot in the last several months. I'm not going to go into it very deeply again right now, but remember, it's godly love. It's sacrificial love. It's putting someone else's needs above yours, putting someone else's wants above yours. It's placing someone else in a place of prominence in your life. They are more important than you. And as I say all the time, I believe this type of love is impossible outside the Spirit of God that indwells his people. Husbands, your wives are not an object to be used. They're not slaves at your beck and call. They are sisters in the Lord, whom you're now responsible for, physically, spiritually, emotionally, as you will have to answer before God. And you have entered into a covenant before God. You're now one flesh. She's part of you, a part that you are responsible for. Husbands, love your wives. So what's the problem? Well, last week I tried to give them the problem that women have. Women have a problem submitting to their wives many times. First of all, it's sin. But second of all, as I explained last time, I believe it is a product of the curse on woman. Wives, your desire will be for your husband's headship, and you will never have it. This is part of the curse, a part of the curse that you can thank Eve for. Why is it so hard for women to submit? Because God made it hard. Thanks, Eve. And if you want to hear more about that and you weren't here last week, you can get a disc. Now, men, you are to love your wives. What's the problem? Why is it so hard for us to love our wives? I believe the answer is simple. We don't know how. We don't know how to love our wives. In fact, I believe men don't know how to love anyone except themselves. You know, you tell me to provide for my wife, I will. You tell me to, take her out, I will. You tell me to buy her flowers every other Thursday, and the flowers are to be one purple and one pink and two fuchsia and one who knows what color. I want the red one to have a ladybug in it and the fuchsia one to have a butterfly cocoon on it. Man, I'll go to the ends of the earth to make it happen. But you tell me to love my wife? What does it mean? Now, let me give a disclaimer here. I spent a good portion of the sermon this morning talking about love and marriage, right, from the Old Testament and the New Testament for a reason, to show that the Bible doesn't talk about man's inability to love. It hardly talks about men loving their wives at all. It's no wonder why we don't know how to do it. And because I believe the Bible doesn't talk to it on a level that I really feel led to talk about it this morning, I'm going to do what I don't feel comfortable doing, but I'm going to leave the Bible, and I'm going to tell you what I think from my experience, from my theology, from the wisdom that God gave me. So this is me. It's Pastor Dave. If you get mad at me. And I'll probably have my man card revoked for this. Because I'm going to be honest with you. You know, I've defined preaching to you before as dying before you naked a little bit at a time. And let me tell you, this isn't easy because I'm totally exposing myself, being transparent. In fact, I'm being more transparent with you than I've ever been with my wife. I've never told her this. I've never been man enough to do it. But the pulpit is not something you hide behind. It's something you expose yourself from as we, the people of God, try to understand each other. So, let me say one more disclaimer. You can't say men are complex creatures just like women are complex creatures. You can't say all men are just like this. One man's like this, one man's like this, and everything's all in between. But I hope, women, that this helps you understand your mates a little bit better. And guys, if you don't understand this about yourself, maybe it will be revealing. So here we go. The more I think about it, the more I think it boils down to domination and control. I mean, why is it in the movies that many times our heroes, guys, are men who ride off into the sunset alone? There are these men who many times have experienced loss, and there's pain and regret, but they're alone, and we want to be just like them. It seems like there's something deep down in men that defines strength as loneliness, as being alone. Men, why aren't our heroes other men who sacrifice for their families? Instead, we tend to idolize guys who run from responsibility or just kill everybody. You know, God tells us to love and to sacrifice, but men naturally rebel against this. We rebel against responsibility, and rebellion is sin. You know, could it be that we crave loneliness? We crave loneliness because alone we're the king, we're the lord, we're the master of our own destinies. And when we have someone else, when we have a sidekick, when we have a wife, it's a constant reminder as we're dragged down that we don't know it all, that we're weak, and that they drag us down into reality. You know, why is it easy for guys to love their cars, to love their stuff, to love their guitars, their golf clubs? Why is it so easy for us to love these things, whatever you're into, but we have such a hard time loving those who are closest to us, people? Here's why, in my opinion. Men are visual creatures, so much so that we live with these visions in our head of what we consider perfection, and this perfection always revolves around us. You know, call it what it is, fantasy. Guys live in a fantasy world. They have one foot in reality, one foot in fantasy, and they're shifting their weight back and forth constantly between the two. That's what it's like to be a man. In our minds, I'm the best. I'm the king. It's all about me. Everything serves me. And it's not like we're trying to worship ourselves, but that is the end result. Our cars and our stuff, they don't nag us. They don't gripe at us. They don't have layers and layers and layers and layers of emotional needs. These things that we idolize, they don't bring us back down to reality, but instead, they serve us. They are a means to an end, and I am the end. Me. In my head, I'm the victorious quarterback. I'm the guy who slams the winning serve at Wimbledon. I'm the one who hits the grand slam in the World Series. You know, that's why we're always polishing our cars and our trucks, because those things make us look great, and we're in complete control. When I get in my car and I push that gas pedal, the car goes, it doesn't complain, it just goes, and it makes me look good. I'm serious, it's all about me. Our stuff never says no. Our stuff never says not tonight. Our stuff never says I have a headache. Our stuff, again, doesn't have layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers of needs that you have to peel back. It's all about me all the time right here. And that's why pornography is so dangerous for men. Because we see pictures of naked women, and all of a sudden these naked women are ours in our head. We possess them. And in our minds, there are no rules. There are no boundaries. I'm the king. It's all about me. These women always have a smile on their face. They never say no. They never say I'm not limber enough. I just said that to see if you're listening. They always, in our minds, the only thing they say is your wish is my command. And some men find themselves so entranced in the fantasy that they prefer it over their real wife. And there's a divorce, spiritually and emotionally. They're gone. Let me give you a real-life example from a man's perspective. And ladies, this will probably sicken you, but this men are sick. Okay, in this scenario, the wife goes to the grocery store, and the man stays home. The man is doing whatever he does. He's watching TV, piddling around out in the yard, and something beyond his control happened, but he gets this vision in his head. Wham! And this vision, it's a vision of what he wants. It's a vision of how things should go. In his perfect world, this is how it should go. And this vision is played out in his mind over and over and over again. If it takes the wife 2 hours to come home, for 2 hours, no matter what he's doing, this vision is going in his head. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be great. When my wife comes home, she's going to come through those doors holding the grocery bags, and her eyes are going to meet the eyes of her hunk a burning love husband that she can't keep her hands off of. And before you know it, groceries are flying, clothes are ripping, and it's going to be perfect. Perfect. And that scene goes on in our minds until the wife gets home. Then the wife arrives home, and it's totally different. It's real life. The wife screams from the car, "Come help me with the groceries!" And ladies, you really don't sound like Edith Bunker, but to us, you do. And you just keep going. I was standing in line for 45 minutes at Walmart, and boy, are my feet swollen. You need to rub my feet. What are you doing? Don't grab that bag first. Use your brain. Grab the eggs first. The eggs are going to break. By the way, on the left side of the car, there's making a squeaky noise, and the oil needs to be changed. Oh, I see you've washed your truck. Why don't you ever wash my car? Wonk, 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 Charlie Brown. It seems like it never ends. And at that moment, the unrealistic fantasy that we had in our head, the unrealistic fantasy that was so perfect, comes crashing down around us, and we're forced to wake up to reality, the reality that we have a real wife with real wants and needs, and we live in the real world where things don't go perfectly, and we get angry. And ladies, wives, at that moment, maybe for some guys it's a moment, for other guys it's longer. At that moment when our fantasy comes crashing down, you repulse us. But it's not really you. It's the sting of reality that we find so repulsive. And guys do one of two things. They retreat or explode. They retreat or explode. They retreat. Get your own dang groceries! And we go off and we lick our wounds and we put the crown back on our head in our fantasy land. Or we explode and we take our devastation out on our wives and we explode. We become angry and harsh. I mean, what does Colossians 3:19 say? It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We become harsh. And then what do you have? You have the wife, hadn't even made it to the door yet, holding groceries, tears running down her face. She's thinking, what did I do? I was just shopping for you. I was trying to serve you. I had plans to make you a nice dinner, and I come home and you treat me like dog do. I can't do this anymore. At that moment, the best of men seem like the worst of monsters. Ladies, you're not the problem. We are. You see, there are real monsters in the world, and they are men who are seeking to make their fantasies come true, no matter what it takes and no matter what it hurts. Those are the psychopaths. Those are the murderers. Those are the molesters. And this is sin. But what does James tell us? James tells us that our fantasy world gives birth to sin. It starts right here. And even though the physical act of murder is a shameful sin, so are the fantasies that we have in our head, guys. And we say to ourselves, what does it hurt? I mean, who does it hurt if I go in my room and shut the door and play guitar and pretend like I'm Eddie Van Halen? I mean, who's it going to hurt? And the answer is everyone around you, because you get so caught up in your fantasy, you can't tell what's real from not. Why are we like this, guys? Why do we have this need or this want to always be more than we are? And we could give excuses. I mean, I could sit here and pontificate and maybe it goes back to creation when God created man in his image and said, subdue the earth and rule over the animals. Maybe this God-likeness that he instilled in us when he created us, maybe this want to rule is woven into our flesh and then it's been exacerbated by sin. I mean, we find Adam being creative in the garden. He was being creative naming the animals. And we still use our creativity to create an alternate reality, a fantasy world where we are the king. And maybe Jesus, that's why Jesus said what he said when he said to love your neighbor as yourself. Because ourself, that's the only thing we really know how to love. Let me read Ephesians 5, our parallel passage. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through the end of that section, which is 33. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul says here, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And as you read this, you got to ask the question, I mean, is Paul speaking to the very issue that I've been speaking about? I mean, men, we don't have to learn how to love ourselves. That comes natural. We don't even have to think about it. And now Paul's saying, guys, as husbands, as a new creation in Christ, a new creation who has taken off their grave clothes and put on, you know, our God clothes, like a new suit of clothes, love your wife. He says you should agape her, you should sacrifice for her, you should put her needs above your needs, and it should come so naturally that you don't even think about it. Christ loved and sacrificed for his body, the church. Men, you are commanded to love and sacrifice for your new body, your wife. You are one flesh. She is a part of you, and you are to treat her like it. As Paul says, he who loves himself loves his wife. So very quickly, look back at Colossians 3:19. I wanted to deal a minute with the last part. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. This word harsh in Greek, it means bitterness. It means bitter to the taste. It's bitterness or harsh. And this is a very confusing phrase, and I struggled with it this week, because it is a command. He's saying, do not be harsh with or toward them. The them in Greek is a feminine pronoun that definitely goes back and modifies the wife. But the problem comes in the fact that the command is passive, and I'm not trying to get too technical here, but a active verb is one where you are the actor and you actively do something. A passive verb is where the action is done to you. So this is very confusing. Even the Greek, it says, do not be harsh to yourself by doing this to them, is basically what it says. And so very quickly, let's look at this both ways, because they're both correct, as an active and a passive. Number one, active, don't be harsh with your wife. When your wife, whom is grounded in reality, bursts the bubble of your fantasy, don't be bitter towards her. Don't be harsh. Don't be angry at your wife because she's grounded in reality. Praise God, one of you are. Number two, the passive sense. Don't give your wife a reason to be harsh with you. When you treat your wife badly, she treats you badly in return. This is a lack of submission. Don't give your wife a reason to act bitterly towards you. Proverbs 21:19 says, it's better to live on the corner of your roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Guys, you want to live on the corner of your roof? Then simply love your wives and don't give them a reason to be quarrelsome or bitter. This is what God has intended, as he says, husbands, love your wives. So husbands, you can be a real monster relating to this world, or you can try to seek to be an alien relating to Christ. It's your choice. And again, monsters consume. They are innately selfish. The only thing that matters to a monster is themselves and their survival. And when we think of monsters, we think of monsters that are fantasy. You know, the Wolfman and Dracula and the thing that lives under our beds at night. These monsters are fantasy, but there are real monsters out in this world, outside of Christ, who are seeking to make their fantasies a reality. And they are willing to steal, kill, and destroy to make this perfect picture in their head come true when that perfect picture in their head is twisted by sin and self-love. Young ladies, that's why you need to marry a Christian. Men, it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to wake up and put aside these childish fantasy worlds as we live in the real world with our real wife and our real families, as we live in the real world where God is king, where he is sovereign, where Jesus died on the cross for us, and that we are beloved by God. We need to wake up and live in the real world where our wives and our children, they need us so desperately to fall to our knees and submit our lives to Christ, because only then can we love them the way that they need to be loved. It's time, guys, for us to wake up and stand up as aliens to this world, living for our wives instead of ourselves. Because let me tell you something. Men are innately selfish. Women live for their children. Men live for themselves. It's time, guys, to wake up and stop being so lazy as we actively love a woman, our wife who has needs, our wife who goes to Walmart and stands in line and gets swollen feet, a wife who needs her car washed too, a real wife who isn't always in a good mood and is rarely in the mood, a real woman. A real woman who will submit to our headship and love us back. That's what we're missing, guys. We crave love, but these images in our head don't love us. There is a woman who wants to love us, but we push her away for imitation, for fantasy. And she's left there alone, crying, saying, "What did I do?" And then we are that lonely guy riding off into the sunset, and it's not what we thought it was. And our children's lives are destroyed. When your wife is off shopping, maybe you should go with her. When your wife is off shopping and you're at home, don't sit around and fantasize about how she's going to meet your needs when she gets home. Instead, sit there and plan how you're going to meet her needs. It's about her, guys. You're one flesh. She's part of you. To sit around and think about how she's going to fulfill your fantasies is not agape. It's selfishness. It's sin. Your marriage may never be perfect and may never totally go the way you want it to go, but there is beauty in imperfection. Look at your spouse. God gave you, men, an equal that completes you. So feed her. Feed her by loving her with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is submission to Christ, and Christ showed us that submission is true leadership. Remember, men, that we are submissionaries as we submit to Christ and go into our homes, loving our wives and our families. And as I close, let me read a passage that you know very well that explains what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and love never fails. Before the praise team comes up, I'm going to pray for the husbands. If you are a husband, or you're planning on being a husband in the future, please stand up. And wives and other ladies, place your hand on your husband. And if you see another guy standing up, put your hand on them too. And let's pray. Father God, what we have here is the basis of our families and the leaders in this community who need you so desperately. You tell us to love, but what does it mean? You tell us to lead, but then we do it so too harshly. What you have here, Lord, standing up is the backbone of the family. It's the man that the sons need so desperately, and it's the man who gives the love that the daughters need so desperately. And when the love is lacking in these people who are standing, our children look for it elsewhere, and quite frankly, so do our wives. Help us to be aliens to this world, Lord, not to be the monsters we used to be. Help us to stand up for what is true, to understand that our wife is one flesh with us before you. To help, I pray, Lord, for the young men standing who aren't married yet, that when they do marry, that they will look into the eyes of their bride and say that you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That we treat each other as equals because we're one body. When you hurt your wife, you're hurting yourself. We come to you, Lord, asking for strength to submit. We're asking for faith, to stand faithful in reality and not to turn to the fantasies in our heads. And I'm asking you, Lord, for these men standing and myself, that as these fantasies in our heads try to get our attention, we just kill it where it starts. We'll kill it right then, as we just lay our fantasies at the foot of the cross and as we live in reality. But we can't do it without you, Father. We need your help. We need your strength. We need you to keep guiding us through your Spirit and through your Word as you help us to stand tall, resisting the enemy of Satan and the enemy of ourselves. My prayer, Lord, through your Spirit in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his reputation is that you would help us husbands love our wives. And maybe today's sermon will spark some interesting conversations where we understand each other just a little bit better. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Well, the praise team will come on up.